We start singing, and there are a few folks here, and then I kind of close my eyes and sing a few songs, and boom, a bunch of rows fill up. That's cool. So we're missing your brother and mom. Where are they? Okay. Well, tell them we missed them. Okay. I see anybody else I need to point out here. Anyway. All right, we're in John chapter 5. Chapter 5 and chapter 6, those two stories in the Gospel of John, which we can't put a date on, we can't time them. They fit somewhere in between the first 9 months of his ministry, which are covered in chapters 1 through 4, and the last 6 months of his ministry, which are covered in chapters 7 to the end of the book. But there's a feast of the Jews down in Jerusalem, and Jesus, which means Jerusalem is packed. The feast would bring in tens of thousands of pilgrims into the city, so it's a very busy place. We're in chapter 5, verse 2. There's in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool called Bethesda. It had five porches or porticos around it, and in that lay a multitude of people that were sick, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. So you have a mecca of sick people, kind of a pathetic place and a pathetic sight. They believed that an angel would come down and stir the waters every once in a while. And when the angel stirred the water, the first one in got healed. Now, that just doesn't fit the grace of God as far as I'm concerned. Just look at that pathetic picture of all these poor folks clamoring over each other, trying to be the first one in the water. I don't know anywhere in the Bible, anywhere in history, where God works that way. But this is what they believed. There must have been enough to it that they stayed and kept doing it because they believed it. Now, there was a certain man who'd been there, verse 5, 38 years, or he'd been sick for 38 years. We don't know how long he'd been at the pool. He was lying there, verse 6. Jesus knew he'd been there in that condition for a long time, walks up to him and says, "Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made well?" And the man said, "I don't have anyone to put me in the pool when the water's stirred up." He clearly wasn't seeing Jesus as a miracle worker. This man said, "Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be made well?" Which would mean, can I help you get in the pool the next time the water is stirred? He says, "Well, there are these problems. See, I can't get over there." And Jesus just cuts through all of that red tape and circumstances. When we go to follow the Lord, there are always a gazillion circumstances. If you want to stop a sin, get over an addiction or a habit, there are a million circumstances, you know. People, they want to quit smoking, but right now I'm under a lot of stress. Well, guess what? You'll always be under too much stress to quit smoking. You just got to do it, you know. Whatever the habit or the problem is, we come up with reasons, and God simply says, like to this man, he just cuts through all of the circumstances, says, "Ignore that, rise, take up your bed, and walk." And last week we talked about that strange combination of my will and God's power. It's hard to explain, but somehow this man, who didn't even know who Jesus was, that's proved a couple of verses on, didn't know who Jesus was, had no reason to think this man had miraculous powers, had tried for 38 years to use his legs and wasn't able to, and yet somehow when this man says, "Look, just get up, roll up your mat and go home, walk." His will evidently tried to do it, and God's power kicked in. And willpower, we don't have any willpower, we have will. God has given us will. God protects our free will. He will not let the devil or anybody else remove our free will. And we can make choices, and that choice is like flipping the electrical switch. God's power kicks in. Flipping a switch doesn't have anything to do with the lights coming on, does it? You don't generate any electricity. All you do with flipping a switch is you make a choice, but it's all the power company's power that turns on the light, right? Choice. Somehow, this man, you know, you wonder why the people ran when Jesus cleared the temple. He didn't have any authority officially, but they did. Why did this man will to get up when this stranger said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? There must have been something in Jesus. There must have been a power, a presence. He got up and he started walking. Immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. Here this guy is jumping, and I mean, how would you be walking if you hadn't walked for 38 years? Man, you got to try these things out. You know, this is pretty cool. And he's sprightly, springing down the road, carrying his little mat here, see? And you know good and well he wanted to say, hey, I'm walking, look at this. And people would say, well, of course you're walking. Everybody walks, you know. And then he meets the religious police, a Pharisee, who says, you're carrying your bed on the Sabbath. You're sinning. Have you ever noticed in the middle of our joy, there's usually somebody there to squash us? It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful to carry your bed. There is a verse over in Jeremiah, verse chapter 17, that says we're not to bear a burden in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath. But if you look at the context, it's about doing commerce, taking your goods out and in to take them to market. But the Pharisees had turned that into you couldn't carry a handkerchief on Sabbath. That was bearing a burden. They tried to define what the burden was and totally missed the point of the Sabbath. Now, Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. So the guy takes up his bed and walks, and he gets rebuked. But he says to this Pharisee, verse 11, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. You know, the guy that gave me legs again told me to carry. I think that's pretty good credentials. They said, well, who is the man who told you to take up your bed and walk? In other words, who is this guy that not only broke the Sabbath by healing you, because they said that was a sin too, but then told you to break the Sabbath by carrying your bed home? The man said, I don't know. Verse 13, the one who had healed him did not know, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in the place. Jesus disappeared into the crowd. Afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple and says to him, sin no more. See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, we talked about this. I want to just reiterate this from last week. I do not believe this is Jesus saying, look, the reason you were sick in the first place is because you were a bad boy, and if you ever sin again, God's going to really whack you this time. The Bible does not teach that kind of cause and effect with sin. Sin is chaos. Sin is random pain and hurt. Sin causes problems. God is here to save us from sin. This isn't a threat. Jesus saying, now be perfect or God will hit you even harder. That doesn't fit Jesus' teachings. It doesn't fit the rest of Scripture. Sin doesn't follow a neat, clean cause-effect pattern. It's random chaos. Eternal realities. Jesus came to do more than improve this earthly life. He came to offer eternal life. He calls this man to a higher spiritual calling. Don't just think about time here, but think about eternity. You can get healed by Jesus from the greatest sicknesses. You can get raised from the dead by Jesus. But if you don't then follow him with your life, you're just going to end up dead again like everybody else. And that's worse, losing eternal life. It's one thing to get your physical health back. It's another thing to get eternal life. And I think what he's saying is, now live a life differently. Follow me, sin no more, or something worse will happen. And I think he's talking about eternal death, not God will whack you with another disease. Jesus can speak of healing the soul as easy, or Jesus can heal the soul as easy as the body. Rise and walk is physical, temporal. Sin no more is spiritual, eternal. Don't settle for an improved life here and now. Go for the eternal. So the man goes and tells the Pharisees. He departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. That's brilliant. Breaking the Sabbath. Promoting Sabbath breaking. We got to get rid of this guy. He may be able to heal the sick, but he must be bad. Now, I love Jesus' answer. I would have gotten out the Bible and tried to show them from Scripture that I was not breaking the Sabbath, but Jesus simply said, my Father's been working working until now, and I've been working. Does God ever quit working? My life is in the palm of his hand. I do not live if God does not fuel my life every single day of every single week. So God is still giving me life on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not for us to tell God what to do. It's for God to tell us how to keep it. Here they want to instruct God on Sabbath keeping. Notice Jesus said, my Father's been working till now and I've been working. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath by their rules, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. they understood exactly what he was saying. Jesus is now in double trouble. He's breaking their Sabbath rules, and he's identifying himself as equal with God. Now, that little word equal there, you remember that parable where they went out into the marketplace and at dawn and selected some workers and said, go work in the vineyard, I'll pay you what's fair. A denarius was a day's wage. And so the men went out and worked 12 hours all day. They went out again at 9 o'clock, found some more, said, you want to work? Yeah, go work in the field, I'll pay you what's fair. Found some more at noon, sent them out. Found some more at 3, sent them out. Found some more an hour before closing time and said, haven't been able to work yet? Go in my field, I'll pay you what's fair. And at the end of the day, it said that the landowner came and he divvied out the wages, starting with the workers who'd only worked an hour, and he gave them a whole day's wage. And then the people who started at 3, he gave a whole day's wage. And the people at noon, a whole day's wage. And the guys who started at 9 and at dawn began to grumble. We worked all day. Shouldn't we make more money than they do? You've made the ones who only worked an hour equal with us who saw the heat of the day. You see, just the same. The word means they recognized that Jesus was claiming he was just the same as God. Remember that verse in Philippians 2? Turn there for a second. Philippians 2, verse 5 and on, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus, it wasn't usurping illegitimately somebody else's position to claim equality with God. Now, there was one other being in the universe who tried to be equal with God, and what was his name? Lucifer said, I will be like the Most High, and he tried to usurp God's position, and that was robbery. He was taking something by force that was not his. But Jesus was equal with God, and he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The devil wanted to go up and bring everyone down. Jesus came down. It says he made himself of no reputation, became a servant, likeness of man. In the appearance of man, he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. What goes down will come up. What goes up must come down. God works one way. He reaches down to raise us up. Jesus was equal with God. They caught on when he said, my Father's been working and I am working. He simply said, I'm only doing what God does and God is my Father. He's in double trouble now. He not only is breaking the Sabbath by their rules, but he's claiming equality with God. Now from verse 19 on, we have a monologue. Jesus talks all the way down through verse 47, the rest of the chapter, and he seems to be responding to things that these Jews are saying to him, but we don't ever have any more of their questions. So we kind of have to read and see what Jesus is up to here. And this is one of the sections of the book of John that made me used to not like the book of John, is because it just goes on and on and on in this monologue. And sometimes it's a little difficult to understand what's going on. Verse 19. So they've accused him not only of breaking the Sabbath, but they've claimed he's blaspheming by claiming to be equal with God. Well, what would you do if somebody walked in here and said, by the way, God and I are one? I mean, if I walked up here and said that, you'd probably walk out and never come back again, right? This guy's a little over the edge, thinks a little too much of himself, right? And yet Jesus had done some miracles and things that showed he was more than just a common man. And so now Jesus begins to argue his point. Verse 19, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. What is Jesus saying? Look, guys, I am in sync with the Father. What I'm doing, I'm simply reflecting what he's doing. I'm simply his hands and feet on planet Earth. Once again, he claimed to be equal with God. They were condemning him for claiming to be equal with God. And now he begins to argue that he is exactly that, equal with God. Number one, I am in complete sync with the Father. I just do what I see the Father doing. He moves, I move. He touches, I touch. He reaches, I reach. He goes, I go. He's up there. I am his hands and feet down here on planet Earth. So first of all, Jesus says, I am in absolute sync with the Father. Verse 20, For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself does. God shows him everything he does. And he will show him even greater works than these, that you may marvel. I'm in sync with the Father, and you've seen me do a few things. We've healed a sick man here and done some other things. The phrase there that we could say is, you ain't seen nothing yet. You're going to see a lot more reason to believe I'm in sync with the Father and equal with the Father. You got a little evidence, you're going to get some more. Jesus doesn't back away at this accusation. He comes on strong. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Now Jesus says, not only am I in complete sync with the Father, but I am the life giver. As God can raise the dead, I have power to give life. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Not only am I in sync with the Father, not only am I a life giver like the Father, but I am the judge, eternal divine judge, who will pass ultimate judgment. You know, all rise, the honorable judge, you know, Daniel Smith. We all stand up and we honor the judge, right? And the judge sits down, we all sit down. The one who is judge, the word here has to do with making a decision. The Father decides about no one, but has committed all decision to the Son. Jesus looks these guys in the face and says, you're condemning me for Sabbath breaking. You're condemning me for claiming to be the Messiah, God on earth. But I'll tell you guys, I'm in exact sync with the Father. I am the life giver. And I'm going to be your judge. Those are big words, aren't they? Jesus just hammers them with truth that he knows they're going to have trouble with. Most assuredly, verse 24, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and will not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. The word judgment, both there and back in verse 22, has committed all judgment to the Son, is the Greek word krisis, K-R-I-S-I-S, from which we get the English word crisis. Now, what's a crisis? A crisis is a point that's critical, right? A point where some kind of a decision has to be made that's going to have major ramifications about the future. And it's really the word in the Greek for what the judge does when he passes sentence. That's the crisis. We don't use the word quite that way. The judge is about to crisis. No, the judge is about to declare the sentence, the verdict, see? But crisis, in each court scene, you come to that critical moment. What has the jury found? Your Honor, the jury finds the defendant. That's crisis, isn't it? Everything in the future hinges on that moment. That's the concept of crisis. Up in verse 22, the Father judges nowhere, but has committed crisis to the Son. Committed to the Son, the decision about the future for people. The crisis point is decided by the Son. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. What did Jesus say? I'm the life giver. And shall not come into crisis, but is passed from death into life. What does that mean? Does that mean there's no judgment? No, the Bible's clear there's a judgment. But it means you know the outcome of the judgment before you ever go into the courtroom. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and remember, he's talking to these Jewish Pharisees. He says, if you will trust in who I am and who I say I am, based on the things you've seen me do, If you'll put your trust in me, you have eternal life. And when it comes to the judgment, the crisis point of decision, you won't need to be nervous for a moment because you've already passed from death into life. The crisis is past. Our crisis is the moment we decide what we're going to do with Jesus Christ. That's the crisis point of our lives. And everything else will hinge on that crisis point. And if we've passed the crisis already by choosing Jesus Christ, when it comes to that final judgment, it's no crisis. The verdict is already in. Jesus has lived and died for us, and we know coming into court exactly how we're going out. Therefore, we come into a court where the verdict has already been declared. We have been justified, made right. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This doesn't do away with the judgment. It does away with all fear of the judgment. So notice in verse 23, Jesus says, you need to honor me as the judge. And he who does not honor me as the judge doesn't honor the Father. And I tell you that if you trust my word and believe in him who sent me, in the Father, believe in me and the Father, you have forever life. The judgment is no crisis. You've already passed from life into death. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, looking ahead. And then he says, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For the Father has life in himself and has granted the Son to have life in himself and given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Notice verse 25, I say to you, the hour is coming. He looks ahead, and now is, he looks at the present, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Do you think he's talking just about the physically dead here? I don't think so. I think he's talking about the spiritually dead. I think he's looking those Pharisees right in the eye and saying, you need to have real life. You're hearing my voice, and the decision about your life and death is being made by what you do in response to my voice. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. If you guys will hear my voice, you can hear and live, because the Father has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute crisis. There's that word again. Also, because he is the Son of Man. What is Jesus saying? Remember when he was at Lazarus' tomb? Oh, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. We can solve that problem right now. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I'm the judge. We can have the judgment right now, guys. If you will accept me for who I am based on the evidence I've given you, we can have the judgment right now. You will pass from death into life. I found it interesting. All through this passage, Jesus refers to himself as the Son. But in two places, he adds to it. Verse 25, he calls himself the Son of God. Verse 27, he calls himself the Son of Man. When he talks about giving life from the dead, he calls himself the Son of God. When he talks about executing crisis or judgment, he calls himself the Son of Man. When Jesus gives life, he's functioning as almighty, life-giving God. But when he executes judgment, you know, we believe in the concept of having a... If you're accused of a crime, you have the right to sit before a... of your peers. What's the word I'm looking for? A jury of your... Thank you. I couldn't think of that word. You have a right to be judged by a jury of your peers. When Jesus sits in judgment of us, passing the crisis decision about our eternity, he doesn't sit as God looking down. He sits as one of us who's walked a mile in our shoes, knows what we've been through. So when he sits as judge, he sits as one of us. When he is life giver, he functions as God from above. So he says, in terms of giving life, verse 25, the Son of God. The voice of the Son of God will give life. The voice of the Son of Man will pass judgment. And it's the same person. Jesus is the God-man. He doesn't give us life as a man. That's God. But he passes judgment as a man. One who has felt our feelings and experienced our woes and our troubles and knows our frame and knows that we are but dust and has true sympathy and empathy with who we are. That's pretty cool, isn't it? When your eternal decision is made, when the eternal decision is made for you, it's made by one who's walked a mile in your shoes, understands your frame, and has felt the pain of living in a world of sin. But the good news still is, folks, that crisis point is past the moment you accept Jesus Christ. And when that judgment comes, you walk into the courtroom with the decision already made. I know a lot of people who have dumped the belief in an end-time judgment, something that we as a people teach. It's the one absolute distinctive of Seventh-day Adventist theology, is this concept of a pre-Advent judgment. And I know a lot of people who've dumped it because it was often taught in a way that God was going to sit in judgment someday. And when he sits in judgment and he starts going over the names during the end time, and we believe that was prophetically, you know, 1798, 1844, the end of the 1260, 2300 of Daniel. If you don't know what I'm talking about, come to the seminar that starts September 19. There's an advertisement. We'll go through that. But during the end time, between that end of those great time period prophecies and the second coming of Christ, is this time of judgment. And I grew up being taught, you know, God's going over the books, you know, and I don't know if he's going alphabetically or what, you know, but I'm a Venden, so I guess I'm going to be later in the judgment than, you know, John Adams or somebody, you know. So it's good to have a name that's way up there, you see. And he's going to come. I remember my dad saying, when God comes to your name, when your name comes up in the judgment, will you be ready? And boy, you know, you just hope that you are having a good day, because there was going to be this surprise moment when God came to your name. And I'm glad somebody started getting it through my head when I was in college that it's the hour of God's judgment. It's really about God and Satan on trial against each other. He wants to rule the universe. God says no. The evidence is going to go forth from the books, Daniel 7, Revelation 4, 5, and 6. And that evidence will clearly condemn the devil and clearly vindicate God's character before the universe. And he will be gotten rid of. Christ will get the kingdom back and give it back to the saints. That's the news of the judgment. It's not about my name coming up. It's about God solving the sin problem. But in the process, I will stand or fall with the side I choose. And if I'm on the side of life, I will live. I don't need to worry about the judgment. It's not when my name comes up in the judgment. In fact, the only way my name comes up in the judgment, I believe, is I become a witness for the side I choose. I stand metaphorically in the judgment having committed my life to Jesus Christ. I've given my life to him, and I witness in the judgment. I say, I vote that God should win and rule the universe. And everyone who's rejected Jesus is voting the other way. It's not me worrying about what's going to happen when my name comes up. The crisis point is past the moment I accept Jesus Christ. If I am in Christ, I have eternal life, and I don't come into crisis, but I've already passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming when those who, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. God functions to give us life. As the Father has life in himself, he's granted the Son to have life in himself. Boy, Jesus is looking at these Jews and saying, I am the eternal life giver. Because the only one who can say he has life in himself is God himself. None of us have life in ourselves. The Bible does not teach, contrary to what most Christians believe, that we are somehow innately immortal, that there's some part of us that can never die. The Bible makes it very clear we are mortal, God alone is immortal, and our immortality is wrapped up completely in him. He gives us his immortality. We wear his immortality. And if we are connected to the immortal one, we will live forever immortally. Not because we're immortal, but because he is and we're plugged in. We are dependent on God for our life. The Father has granted the Son to have life in himself. Jesus is eternal God. He's in the face of these guys saying, yes, I'm in sync with God. I am the life giver. I am the divine eternal judge. And he's given me authority, verse 27, to execute crisis, to make the decision about people's eternity. And he does that as the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, verse 28, he goes on. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Now he moves clearly to an end time, apocalyptic resurrection mode. I don't think he's talking anymore about the spiritual life of coming to life. He's now talking about the ultimate physical resurrection. Everyone who's in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, now catch this, folks, to the resurrection of crisis. You see there, it says the resurrection of what? Condemnation. But guess what? It's the word judgment. It's the word crisis. You see, if you come up in the first resurrection, folks, the crisis is past. If you come up in the second one, you're in for crisis. Revelation separates those resurrections. You have the first and second resurrection, the first and second death. Revelation 20, we'll do that in the seminar that starts September 19. There's a lot of prophetic stuff here. When Jesus comes again, the dead in Christ are raised. That's the first resurrection. And are taken out of here. The devil's bound for 1,000 years, during which time the lost are dead. But at the end, Satan will be released because the wicked will be raised, and they are raised for crisis, for judgment. You have to understand why God does all this. But it's very clear that everybody's coming out of the grave. But if you come out at the first resurrection, there's no crisis. Isn't that good news? Your record's clean. You're with God. You will not be hurt by the second death. You come up in the first resurrection, the crisis is past. You're in for eternity. You come up in the second resurrection, you're in trouble. There's a crisis and an execution. There's a judgment, and you're going to be gone in the second death. And there's a purpose for all of that that we don't have time to preach on tonight. But Jesus is very clear. Revelation is very clear on this. In fact, the other day, I noticed that Paul makes this very clear. Go to Acts 24. I've never seen this before until we were discussing this in our lay pastor meeting, and it was like, boom, Paul teaches the same thing. Look at that. Acts 24, verse 15. Paul's making a confession of his faith. We'll start in verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. In other words, as a Christian believer, I worship the God of my fathers, the same God as the Jews, believing all things that are written in the law and prophets. He says, I believe the whole Old Testament as a follower of Jesus. I have hope in God, which they themselves, speaking of the Jewish people, also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, or the righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous come up to live forever. The unrighteous come up for crisis. Once again, if you are in Christ, the crisis has already passed. You may sleep the sleep of death. You may have that hiccup interruption that's but a moment for those who die, but you will come up in the resurrection and the crisis is over. Therefore, you can face that death without fear because you know you are dying in Christ. There is no crisis. Verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, or I decide. And you have the word once more. My crisis is righteous. That's that word crisis again. My judgment is righteous. My decision points where I make decisions relating to people's time and eternity is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. We're going to stop there today and pick up the rest of the story next time. It's as if Jesus looks at these Pharisees and says, you have passed judgment on this man that I healed for carrying his little bedroll, probably the only possession the man had in this world besides his cloak, his clothing, carry his one little bedroll home. And they're sitting there putting this guy through a crisis, through a judgment. They're judging him out of their own selfish, manipulating, religious zealotry. And Jesus said, look, I'm the judge. I'm in sync with the Father. I'm the life giver. He really looks at these guys and say, who do you think you are? Passing judgment on this guy out of your own selfish motivations. When I have passed judgment on him, I have healed him and told him to carry his bed home. And my judgment is righteous because I'm simply in sync with the Father. So all we see in this passage is Jesus. Yeah, let me put it this way. I've heard people say, skeptics say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Bible never has Jesus saying, I am God. Well, it doesn't. But it does have him saying, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew he meant, they picked up stones to throw at him. They knew what he meant. He says, Father's been working and I've been working. They said they knew he was saying, I am equal with God. And then he says he's the life giver. He says he's the judge. Caiaphas says, tell us, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And he says, an idiom of the day, you have said, literally. He didn't say, yes, I am. But it was a common way of saying, right on, buddy, you nailed it. You said it. And hereafter, you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. I mean, Jesus is as clear as a bell who he claims to be. And he nails these Pharisees. He's absolutely clear. I'm in sync with the Father. We're one. I only do what I see him doing. So don't go climbing all over me for healing this guy on the Sabbath and tell him to carry his bed home. You take that up with God. I'm just doing what God does. And furthermore, I'm the life giver. I'll heal people when I want to heal people. And furthermore, I'm the judge. And if you don't honor me, you're not honoring the Father. And you're going to come into crisis. But if you accept who I am, the crisis will pass and you will pass from death into life. As if these Pharisees are standing around thinking they're the inn, they're rich male Jews. That's as inn as you could get as far as they were concerned. They had an inn with God. And yet he's suggesting here that they're dead, needing to pass into life by honoring who he is and listening to his words and starting to look at things through righteous judgment rather than unrighteous decision processes. So how do we close today? I guess simply by saying we've taken a good look at who Jesus is. And when we look at who Jesus is, we realize that he's on our side. He's God. He's man. He's judge. He's life giver. If we want to see what God's up to, look at Jesus. That's the best place. He said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the God-man. He is our Savior. And if you have received him in your life, there is no crisis. You can face death with confidence. You can face anything with confidence. Because no matter what happens to you, you are set for eternity. We can live our lives without fear of how it's going to end. We know the ending's going to be right. Between now and then, there may be some trouble. In this world, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you are a God who ends the crisis of our lives, not causes it. Oh, forgive us, Lord, for so often having presented you in a way that people are afraid of you, for presenting you in a way that puts people into crisis. May we teach a judgment message that's clear. It's an awesome thing to be brought and arraigned before the living God, but when that living God is one of us, who wants to give us life and as one of us wants to pass judgment in our favor. Thank you that we see even in Daniel 7 that judgment is made in favor of the saints. May we honor you as our Savior. May we listen to your word. May we hear you and receive you and believe in you. And thank you that when we simply say, yes, Jesus, I trust you with my life, you tell us we have eternal life. We've passed from death into life. There's no crisis in judgment. We know the outcome. and we can walk humbly but with assurance through this life, knowing the outcome is handled. Therefore, what happens between now and then is just some of the ruts in the road, but we know where the road leads, where it ends, and we have the guarantee of arriving there. Thank you that we have all of that because you're the life giver and the judge. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.